Well, I'm not one of those people that get excited by places, at least by sort of lists of names of places, as if it's meant to set your pulse racing. But there are some places that have special memories, aren't there? There are some places that I suspect we've probably all shown to friends and family and so on. They may be nostalgic. That was our childhood home. They may be romantic. There's where we first met. If you get really cheesy, that's where we had our first kiss. But it's all right, I'm a Brit, I'm not going there. Yeah, it may be sort of economic, that's where I had my first job. Or now you own the multinational, here's where the family business began. It may be spiritual. You know, here's where I was converted. Yesterday, we had a memorial service here for Helen McIntosh, who'd been one of the church family for many years. And afterwards, I was just chatting with a group of about half a dozen, and people were talking about Helen and their own spiritual experience. And one person said, I was converted 40 years ago up there, pointing to the gallery on the BBC side. And he said, and Helen was in the row behind me. No, no, said someone else. I was converted in the gallery over there, pointing to the other one, which is wonderfully encouraging. The Lord works in both galleries, and, you know, you haven't chosen wrongly today. It may be that the places are less personal, more national, more historic. Well, of course, being in London, I mean, you can find those to a penny, can't you? You know, where the king was beheaded, where the great fire started, the coffee shop where Lloyd's Insurance began, where the gospel was preached to thousands. You'll find all of those and plenty more in London. Well, we've got one of those places here. See how chapter 24 begins. Then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. And Shechem is where the Lord appeared to Abraham. To your offspring I will give this land, the Lord had promised back in Genesis chapter 12. And Abraham had even built an altar there to the Lord. You know, in his mind's eye, you feel Abraham could already picture the homestead sprawled across the area, the children and the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren enjoying the land with the nephews and the nieces and the cousins and the second cousins three times removed and so on. Well, now here they all are. The story, of course, is not quite as simple as that. And Joshua is going to tell it so the people remember. And it's fascinating to watch the angles he takes as he tells it, because there are particular reminders they cannot afford to forget. I've called the story the history that shouldn't have happened. Because see how many different ways Joshua says it's all down to the grace of God that we're here at all. I mean, he starts with Abraham. He takes them from Abraham to Egypt in those three verses, 2 to 4. And look at who God began with. See, in verse 2, did you notice? Abraham's family worshipped other gods. Abraham's not such promising material as maybe we like to think. John Newton was right to speak about amazing grace. It is so amazing that we often don't believe it. So some people try to put a bit of a shine on Abraham and polish up the story and speak of Abraham leaving his father and those gods. But the Lord reminds them that the truth was, verse 3, but I took your father Abraham. And then you see later on in verse 3, I took your father Abraham and gave him many descendants. I love the way this story is told. Don't get too carried away with the many descendants. It gets more honest in the next line. I gave him Isaac, one descendant. And that took long enough. Well, yeah, of course, it didn't stop there. Verse 4, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, one son and two grandsons. It is worth remembering the size of canvas on which God is painting. I mean, we're 500 to 600 years on from that encounter with Abraham back in Genesis 12. And he has delivered on his promise. But how does that timescale feel to our instant age? You don't just have to do the instant. How does that timescale feel when you remember that life expectancy, if you were born in the UK in 2012, according to the Office of National Statistics, is 78.8 years for the men and 82.8 years for women? Now, if you're very clever and shrewd, you'll get yourself born and living in East Dorset. Because there you do slightly better. You can get to 83 years if you're a man and 86 if you're a woman. But you don't need me to tell you that there are many, many countries around the world where the figures are massively lower. So how does 500 to 600 years play out in waiting for a promise? It is God's faithfulness we need to focus on, not the speed of delivery. He will return. He will judge the living and the dead. He will make all things new. And that's where my confidence is to be, not in some best guesstimate timing. And verse 4, Jacob and his family, you notice they went down to Egypt. He doesn't have to spell out what that meant. The suffering and the slavery are associated with Egypt are seared into their psyches. God's faithfulness comes through, but not as a guarantee of an easy life. Difficulties and sufferings shouldn't make us doubt his trustworthiness. As he tells the story, the Lord doesn't gloss over the tough bits. Abraham to Egypt in 3 verses. Well, Egypt to the conquest that they've just completed in verses 5 to 13. And it is a remarkable story. It's a story of the power of God as he delivers from Egypt and then destroys the enemies in the promised land. The Egypt rescue in verses 7 and 8, the enemies in verses 11 and 12, all those tribes that readers wished hadn't been put in there, you know, the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Stalactites and the Stalagmites and whatever else they might be called. You know, the power of God as they're defeated. The protection of God from the false prophet even, the mercenary prophet Balaam in verses 9 and 10. The provision of God both in the wilderness, verse 7, you lived in the wilderness a long time. And how did you survive there? On God-given manna. And now in the land itself, when you get to verse 13. However, you won't find history taught like this anywhere else. It doesn't tell of a remarkable people. It gives no basis for self-confidence. In fact, one of the great lessons is there in verse 12. You did not do it with your own sword or bow. The 500 years plus of good things had all been of God. Again and again and again, he is responsible. I took, I gave, I sent, I assigned, I brought, I destroyed, I gave you, verse 13, a land you didn't toil for, cities you didn't build, vineyards you did not plant. It's a history that shouldn't have happened, wouldn't have happened if they'd been left to their own devices. Now, academic history doesn't know how to tell of the grace of God. But it's clear here he is indispensable to the past and he will be to the future. We won't understand what follows without it. What seems to me to be an even greater tragedy is that sometimes we forget to tell of the grace of God in our personal histories. Our spiritual stories become too full of ourselves and our achievements and our duties done. And we today know and depend on a grace fully revealed, a grace that's paid for our sins. When you tell your story, perhaps even more, when we speak of ourselves as a church, do you think someone listening in could hear the story and realize you're not your own? You were bought with a price. Or would they just be thinking, wow, isn't she, isn't he, aren't they remarkable? The history that shouldn't have happened. And it leads to, what's the second half of this chapter? The choice you're not able to live. It's striking. Pick it up at verse 14. You see how that begins. Now. Now, says Joshua, in the light of all we've seen, in the light of how we've got here, the only reasonable response you can have when grace has you in her grip, now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. I don't know if you've noticed it yet, but if you read your Bibles, you'll discover that again and again, when God appears to people or one of his angels appears to people, his first message can so frequently be, "Do not be afraid." I think it's the most common thing he says to people in the Bible. And yet here he says, "Fear the Lord." Well, we've got to learn how to hear the one without stopping hearing the other. If you're full of "do not be afraid," just look, here it's "fear the Lord." It's not speaking of cringing terror. It's a relational term. But it's a relationship in which we realize and understand our utter dependence on him, his rightful lordship. Fear the Lord and serve him. Actually, that's the word that's at the heart of all of this. In the Hebrew, the "serve" word comes 7 times in these two verses, verses 14 and 15, 18 times in the chapter as a whole. Serve is the dominant theme. The command, you see, is not here "praise him," though that comes elsewhere. It's not even "love him," though my service will be part of my love for him. It's not "support him," it's "serve him." Serve him. Bob Dylan, the American singer-songwriter, went through a Christian phase once. For a few years at any rate, a Christian girl came into his life and influenced him hugely, and he produced a couple of albums or so in that time, and in his own idiosyncratic way, they actually spoke at times of great insight. One of his songs, sung in that sort of inimitable nasal twang, which I'm not going to attempt, just had these kind of simple lyrics. You've got to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you've got to serve somebody. It just picked up the truth that all of us in our life serve somebody. And Joshua says, make sure it's the Lord. Make sure it's the Lord. Now, do you see how he goes on? Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. I mean, this is to be an exclusive relationship. It's like a marriage relationship. We had a wedding here yesterday as well, and in the afternoon you'd have had, as happens in every wedding, the bride and groom standing just in front of the chancel with the minister on the steps, and he'd have asked that question that gets put, that crucial question really, will you take him as your husband, her as your wife? Will you love, comfort, honor, protect, and forsaking all others, be faithful as long as you both shall live? Well, that's what's going on here, isn't it? It's not just serve him, but it's will you, forsaking all others, faithfully serve him as long as you shall live. And as this command comes out, throw away the gods. It's as if he's deaf to all our sensitivities about culture. I mean, don't trample on my culture, they're part of it. Now, throw away the gods. Deaf to our syncretistic tendency to add the Christian gods to others in our pantheon. I've seen it done easily by all kinds, from Hindus to Freemasons. Unconsciously by so many of us who serve when it suits. Fear, serve, throw away. I suspect that's where the Lord will be speaking to many of us this morning. His Spirit just fingering us where there's a throwaway in our lives. The Spirit speaking to those who think we can be disciples without throwing away. Do you turn to Christ? We asked in the baptismal questions. I turn to Christ. Do you repent of, turn away from, throw away your sin? To those who imagine there's a faith worth having without repentance, an easy believism we can enjoy without cost, what is God calling you to throw away this morning? But verse 15, if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Now, there's a familiar challenge to people who've known their Bible for a while. But when you look at it, it's not quite as, and this is what struck me this week, it's not quite as I imagined it to be. It's not quite as I'm sure I've been taught it before. we imagine that Joshua is saying, choose this day whom you will serve. Will you serve the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, or will you serve other gods? But that's not what he's saying here, is it? That choice has already been made. If you won't throw away, if you won't serve the Lord, if you'll turn your back on an exclusive relationship with him, well, says Joshua, pick a non-god to follow. Choose for yourselves, as if it doesn't matter. As if, again, to trample all over those kind of spiritualities we've got with pecking orders in them, which would perceive a devotion to Allah or Krishna as more spiritual than worshipping mammon or idolizing music or whatever. Joshua says, you might as well take your pick. The damage is already done. You've turned your back on the one you owe everything to. In some ways, it's even more uncomfortable than how I imagined the challenge to be. But as for me and my household, we'll serve the Lord, he says. Now, here's leadership. He's not going to wait for the latest opinion poll. Not going to see where the tide of opinion is flowing. There's a stand that needs taking, and we're doing it, he says. And notice, he can't speak for the nation. He can't speak for his tribe. He does speak for his household and his family. Again, I wonder if God's challenging some of us this morning on how we lead our family, on the carelessness that sometimes creeps in amongst us. Someone saying to me again the other day, the thing that always gets under my skin, of how, I just want the children to be able to make their own choices when they grow up. I don't want to force anything on them. I kind of look at them and I try and calm down. I say, look, of course they'll make their own choices. Children always do. It's called growing up. The question is, what are you modeling for them? That this is a choice that doesn't really matter, that isn't that important? That we'd be the kind of parent that will tell them, you must brush your teeth every day, but will never tell them you must serve the Lord. What's that saying? As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Well then, verse 16, the people answered, far be it from us to forsake the Lord and serve other gods. They'll follow Joshua's lead. They've understood their history in verses 17 and 18. So they end verse 18, we too will serve the Lord since he's our God. And if I'm writing the script, there's a great big giant full stop there. And I might not pen they all lived happily ever after, but I'd be happy to skip to the end of the chapter and let Joshua go to his grave contented. But of course, I'm not writing the script. And Joshua's got a twist in the tale. See how it goes? It's very striking, isn't it? Verse 18, we too will serve the Lord because he's our God. We'll do just what you say, Joshua. Verse 19, you can't. You're not able to serve the Lord. You can't keep the covenant. You'll trigger its curses. He's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He won't forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he'll turn and bring disaster on you, make an end of you after he has been good to you. We will. You can't. We can. They insist they can. They'll serve the Lord, verses 21 to 24. We will serve the Lord our God and obey him. But actually, Joshua is right. He knows their hearts better than they know their own ones. For a generation, all is well. Look down towards the end of the chapter, verse 31. Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him. And then just turn over one page, would you, to the beginning of the book of Judges, to chapter 2 and verse 7. And you'll see the same line repeated. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and all the elders who outlived him, who'd seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel, and then just glance down to verse 10. After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he'd done for Israel. Isn't that startling? One generation had been faithful, but they'd not passed on their faith. So verse 11, then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals, the foreign gods. That fast. It's hard to believe, isn't it? I meet people who are shocked by the decline in their own cultures today, but the Bible isn't surprised. Beginning of Judges, it takes Caleb's nephew old man nearly in his grave already, Caleb's nephew, that short a span to have to rescue them and be their savior. But all of that still lies ahead. For now, as we come back to Joshua 24, he renews the covenant, the promise between God and his people. He reaffirms the decrees and the laws given through Moses. He takes a stone as witness, verse 27. It will be a witness against you if you're untrue to your God. It couldn't be a more solemn commitment. And with the covenant renewed, then Joshua dismissed the people. The choice, you're not able to live. And we fast forward thousands of years to come to today, and what does it have to say to us? Well, I don't think we can ignore the Bible realism and brush aside its healthy skepticism about our hearts. We must face realities. We mustn't be swept along into an easy believism that's enthusiastic on Sunday morning but has evaporated by the time it arrives at work on Monday morning. You know, what Joshua warns here, hundreds of years later, his namesake Jesus will warn as well, when crowds are flocking after him and all too easily flowing with him, that's when his sternest words about discipleship come. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If you want to save your life, you'll lose it. We mustn't be carried away by the crowds or the tunes, you know, and sing with self-confidence of how much we'll surrender to the Lord, how deeply we'll love him. And it doesn't matter whether it's a catchy modern tune or an old favorite from a golden oldie hymn. It's easy to be carried off, isn't it, into just singing too easily, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever, only, all for thee. They are great words, aren't they? But not to be sung carelessly. Ever, only, all for thee. Not to be sung without grasping. Throw away the foreign gods and yield your hearts to the Lord. You know, and what's foreign isn't just what's from a different culture, it's what takes my heart from the Lord. Could be a wrong ambition, could be a wrong relationship, could be a wrong priority, could be a wrong habit or way of doing things. Here's John Calvin spelling out the warning as he speaks of verse 19. What follows is still more absurd, Calvin wrote, when Joshua tells them that they cannot serve the Lord, as if he were actually desirous of set purpose to impel them to shake off the yoke. But there's no doubt that his tongue was guided by the inspiration of the Spirit in stirring up and disclosing their feelings. For when the Lord brings men under his authority, they're usually willing enough to profess zeal for piety, though they instantly fall away from it. Then, thus they build without a foundation. This happens because they neither distrust their own weakness so much as they ought, nor consider how difficult it is to bind themselves wholly to the Lord. There's need, therefore, of serious examination, lest we be carried aloft by some giddy movement and we fail of success in our very first attempts. Well, you can translate into your own language the danger of being carried aloft by some giddy movement. But we've all been swept along, haven't we, in the enthusiasm of the moment, and woken up the next morning to realize what a costly thing it is we've committed ourselves to. Now, we mustn't shrug off this healthy skepticism. And if you think this morning is just saying to you, try harder, you've missed the point. Or I've explained it poorly. Because your heart is fickle too, and so is mine. But it's not a cause for the sort of shrug of despair or steeling yourself for further duty. As that truth hits home about the weakness of my own heart, I read this, and I start to thank God for a new covenant. for a new heart, for a spirit who'll battle my sinful nature with me, for a God who graciously does forgive my rebellion and sin, for a Jesus who's made that grace complete. And I realize I must yield my heart to that Lord, our God. So before we move on, before we sing carelessly, a minute or two to pause, to let God speak to us about that throwaway that needs removing from our life, about our family and how we lead it. To begin maybe to speak to Him and thank Him for His grace. Then we'll sing of that astonishing love and how it might shape our futures. Let's be still. Let God speak. Let us thank.